What I'd like you to do is open your Bibles again to Romans 1 as we start this evening. The last time we were in 2 Timothy 3, and one of the things that we looked at that Paul wrote was that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that word, lovers of pleasure, the lovers is, comes from the word phileo, which we get Philadelphia. Pleasure is the word hedonai. So men will be hedonists. And what I've talked about in these first few sessions is this parallel between the last days before the second coming of Christ and the pre-flood days before the judgment at the time of Noah. And we went over this before, but I want to look at it once more to introduce the subject matter for the evening. And that is that in Romans 1, when man turns his back against God, there are three stages by which God then gives man over. And the very first was found in verse 24 of Romans 1, when it's Paul wrote that, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And that was stage one. Stage two is in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passion, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then the third stage in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And the key to understanding this is the term being filled, or now being completely controlled by unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, etc., which very much parallels the pre-flood world. So what I want to talk about, combining those two ideas together this evening, is to talk about what has happened in these two stages, God giving a culture over to the lust of their hearts toward impurity, and God giving a culture over to degrading passions with dealing with homosexuality. And I want to talk about both of those cases. I try not to be too frank, but and try to stay as scriptural as I can. The speed in which this is changing in our culture right now is probably more evident than any other single change in our culture. I said last time, and it wasn't my idea, it's been written by several, secular and from Christian perspectives, is there's been more change in sexuality in Europe and in America or North America culture, or what we'd call Western culture. There's been more change in the last 60 years than there was for the last 1,000 years before those 60 when it comes to sexuality. And so we're all pretty much aware of it. I think we have a tendency to almost now absorb it and assume it simply because of the culture in which we live. Let me give you some stats to show you that change in the last 60 years. In the 1950s, 5% of teenage boys and 10% of teenage girls were sexually active. Today, 75% of teenage boys and, 75% of teenage girls and 85% of teenage boys are sexually active. So from 5% and 10% to 75 and 85. That's an amazing number when you think about it. Today, I just read this last week, 50% of all women under 30 in the United States cohabitate. 50%. That's a stunning number. If you're old enough to go back, well, some of you are, obviously, but you don't have to admit it. But if you're old enough to go back, you go back 50, 60 years, that would be a rare thing. I mean, just an extremely rare set of circumstances. It happened. We're going to find nothing's new under the sun. I'm talking more about it from a cultural point of view rather than an individual point of view, all these things that always happen. The divorce rate in the 1950s was 9%. The divorce rate now is around 50%. Here's a real sticker. The divorce rate among evangelical Christians, 54%. 4% higher than the culture. That's astounding. It just tells you kind of where everything is here. The fastest growing multi-billion dollar business in America probably isn't Apple. It's probably porn. $15 billion, $16 billion a year, almost all profits. The numbers on it, staggering. The numbers have been staggering since the internet came out with men, and now the numbers are rising in a staggering way with women and girls watching porn as well. It's an amazing thing that's happening in our culture. Sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, in the United States. Right now, 110 million Americans have STD, a sexually transmitted. That's about one-third of the population. Actually, probably more than that when you think of just adults. 110 million, and there are 20 million new cases of STD every year in America. It's astounding. Now, here's my question when we talk about culture. How many of you are aware that there's some kids getting measles? You're all, yeah, why? Media is on that. We're gonna expose that for what it is. That's the measles. You know, I don't know, but when I grew up, I had the measles. My friends had the measles. Yeah, we're German measles and 3-day or 7-day measles and the bad measles. I don't know, you know, but it wasn't a good thing, but it was just the measles. How much has our media, have you seen, talking about the pandemic of sexually transmitted disease? Nothing. You see, that goes against their philosophy. They don't want to tell you that. That's astounding when you think the culture has come to that point. We spend $16 billion a year treating sexually transmitted diseases. $16 billion a year. It's amazing stuff. Think of all the things that we have done. We have spent and are continued to spend millions of dollars in sex education. Isn't that astounding? And if you look at any kind of activity among teens, the scale just goes higher and higher. It's becoming exponential. So you'd have to say, I don't know what the sex education necessarily is for. And someone told me this morning in a women's study that under the new curriculum, it's a requirement now, that Common Core requirement, sex education. It's astounding stuff. Think when the first time you heard that there was a movement in public schools, for example, to provide condoms to junior hires without necessarily even informing the parents. What is it? How different is culture? You see, I'm not making a case. People have always been sinful. I'm making a case, though, that our culture has really changed with regard to this. And one of the things that sort of is a prevailing view is that you know, that when it comes to sexuality, God's kind of like, and it's a stick in the mud. You know, that he's not really a fun kind of guy. Look, it's amazing what the scriptures say about sexuality within a context. And I think so often we really miss the point that you get no help from the history of the church. It's astounding, and some of you come out of a Romanism background, but it won't even matter which. Protestants were very much the same. Even Martin Luther talked about that that sex should strictly and only be for procreation. Boy, there's nothing further from the truth than that. There's nothing like that in Scripture at all. But the whole idea of it was, no, anything that kind of joy that comes with sexuality, that's all wrong. And it's not true at all. In fact, it's all right. I want you to go with me to a couple passages. I want to go to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, good wisdom literature. And in Proverbs chapter 5, I want to look at verses 18. Well, I'm going to start in 15. And remember, it's poetry. And what's kind of interesting about it as poetry here is that sometimes when you first start reading, you're not sure what he's talking about. But it becomes clear as he goes on. Here's what he says. In verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Now, he's not talking about water, okay? That's not what he's talking about. But what is one of the most important things about water? You have to have it. You see, it's a need. And that's what he says. You drink water from your own cistern. He said, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Like, there's only one place to get your water. Don't take your water and take it somewhere else. Don't let it flow into the streets. He said, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And then he says, look, I better get clear so you understand what I'm saying. He says, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's kind of an interesting thing. It's very strong. Rejoice. So to Paul in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice always. Rejoice, he says, in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. You be exhilarated with her love. Now, I don't think that sounds like procreation. I think that sounds like joy. And that's under the inspiration of Scripture. And it gets even more interesting. I want you now to go to your right and go with me to the Song of Solomon. And we'll go to chapter 5. Now, I'm about to say something, and then that will probably cause some of you to actually read the Song of Solomon tonight or tomorrow. Okay. Jewish boys were not to read Song of Solomon until they were 19. The book is wisdom literature, and it's fairly erotic. If you really want to go through the book in a study, I suggest go online, type in the name Tommy Nelson, pastor of Denton Bible Church, tremendous teacher, and his teaching on Song of Solomon is as good as it gets. So if you want to go through the book and really understand it, I just want to look at it in a couple spots. In chapter 5, in verse 10, when Velma and I used to conduct marriage classes in our home, we would always find a couple, usually the most unlikely couple we could find in the group, and have them read this to each other. The woman read the part of the woman, the man will read the part of the man. But I want you to get a feel for this. In verse 10, the woman is speaking, and she says, my beloved, and I want you to think of your guy, you know, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy. Ruddy's big in their culture. David was ruddy, considered really handsome. He has a hint of redness. Ruddy is different for the Jewish culture. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates. You always got to use what you have. You're going to see if the man does it. You use what you have. You got to look at something around. It says clusters of dates. Notice, as black as ravens. The Jewish man got that black hair. He says, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk. How poetic is that? When's the last time you said that to your husband? It's scriptural. He says, and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam. He says, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. Wow. His hands are rods of gold set in beryl. Here you go, ladies. His abdomen is carved ivory. Six-packs before there was a six-pack. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster, set on pedestals of pure gold. It's kind of an interesting perspective. Woman talking about her man. Scripture. Now, let's talk about the husband to the wife. Chapter 7, and verse 1. He also talks in chapter 6. You can read that. But chapter 7, verse 1, how beautiful are your feet in sandals. Now, ladies, when's the last time your man said that to you? Man, you have beautiful feet. I love it when you wear sandals. What's that tell you? He's looking. You see, he's consumed. He says, the curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. Now, he might have said that to you. I don't know that. But isn't that kind of interesting? Now, please understand, it's a little bit different culture, probably from 1,000 years B.C. to about the 20th century. Women, the beauty in women was always seen in plumpness throughout the whole history of the world, pretty much always. Look at all the artists, look at all the renditions, it's always the same. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like pools in Heshbon. He says, by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon. What's he mean by that? Is he making fun of her? No. It's straight. She has a straight nose. Good Jewish straight nose. You see, and he's noticing. Notice where he starts. Feet, hips, everything. He's talking about everything that's there. He then says, your head crowns you like a Carmel. The idea is like a snow-covered mountain. What crowns the mountain is the snow-covered peak. That's what your head is over you. You see, that's amazing. That's the best part, he says. He says, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. He says, how beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Earlier on, he says that your hair looks like a flock of goats. And he means black goats coming down a hillside. He goes, it just shimmers. You see, he's writing her poetry with what he has seen in his world, things that they all thought were beautiful. He says, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. And I said, I will climb the palm tree. He said, I will take hold of its fruit stalks. This is scripture. You see, it's amazing, isn't it? There's nothing here about, oh, just procreation, that's it. Anything else is wrong. It's not the case at all. He says, oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best of wine. A woman and a man. See, looking at themselves in a very, very real sense, in what we would call in a very erotic or sexual way. See, God's not some, he's not in any way the guy trying to suck the fun out of it. You know, it's not the case at all. In fact, when you think about it, it's kind of an interesting thing in Scripture that a lot of times in Scripture where you see illicit sex, especially in the Old Testament, David and Bathsheba, you'll see terms like, and he went into her. Or you'll see something he lied with her. He went to lie with her. But whenever you have a man and a woman, starting with Adam and Eve, it will say something like this. It will say, and Adam knew Eve. You see, it's almost as though the scripture says, when it's outside of the context of what it should be, it's just an act. But what's in the context that it should be, it's the expression of intimacy. You see, that's the whole point. It's the intimacy. Starting in Genesis and repeated all through the Bible, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, and what is the physical expression of the unique, intimate, and priority relationship of a man and a woman? You see, it's sex. That's the whole point of it. That's what it's for. That's what it's designed. That's why it's so special. That's why it's such a terrific and terrible thing in any way to pervert that because of what you're saying. You see, in the Bible, it's kind of an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, to have intercourse in a very real sense is to establish marriage. That's the whole point. You can read in Leviticus, for example, if a man comes to and has intercourse with a virgin, he has to marry her. And the only way he'll not marry is if her father refuses the dowry. But he's to marry her. Why? He became one with her. Remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah, a servant goes and brings Rebekah to Isaac. Isaac sees Rebekah and says, sort of like Adam and Eve, like, wow, you know, you did good, you know, that type of thing. And he brings her into Sarah's tent and consummate his marriage right there. And it says he loved her from that day forward. In other words, that's the whole point. That's why the whole idea of virgin is so important, that there was no fornicating going on. You see that all the way to the story of Mary and Joseph, how important that was. If you read in the Old Testament, it's astounding the idea how important the purity of it is. Even the families could demand to see the sheets from the honeymoon night to see, make sure that there was a virgin involved. See, all kinds of stuff like that. That wasn't designed in any sense to sort of have a puritanical view. It was in order to maintain its exclusiveness. You see, that's the whole point of it. It's this wonderful thing. And the reason it's so wonderful is it represents the greatest, most intimate relationship possible. You and Christ. You see, that's the point. It's you and Christ. I don't mean this in any way derogatory at all, but in the truest sense of it, our ultimate relationship with Christ is one of spiritual intercourse. We are one with Him. That's why all of us are collectively called the bride. You see, that's what the representative, you love that woman as Christ loves the church. You see, God's whole view of the propriety of that, but notice sexuality is a very, very big part of it. Now, what happens to us as sinners is we have a tendency to whatever God provides, we pervert. And so it doesn't take very long at all, and we decide, well, no, we can pervert that. And the context is when a culture goes far enough, what ends up happening is it's two completely disjointed things. And that's where we are in our culture. If you think, is sex and marriage completely separated in our culture? Yeah. Those are two completely different things. Sex is sex, you see. But marriage, that's something else. And now in between that, we can actually have sex without marriage and cohabitation. You see, the whole idea of it is our culture has taken a very different kind of view to it. It's a completely non-biblical view, but again, you reap what you sow. You see, you reap what you sow. I can remember years and years ago, they were talking about and we'll get to homosexuality in a minute, the AIDS epidemic. And it was on CNN or something, and they happened to have Jerry Falwell on, and he said, Jerry, I heard you said that you could actually, in a sense, cure the AIDS epidemic. He said, oh, yeah. I said, really? He said, yeah. How would you cure it? One man, one woman for one lifetime. You just cured it. You see? And that was like, how stupid is that? You see, that's the culture. That's what ends up happening. Now, please understand, what ends up happening to us is that what we end up doing is that we have this tendency, and we're going to move into homosexuality now, the next stage, and we have this tendency to view that stage as a really terrible, awful thing. But the stage of fornication, that's not, I mean, look, we love each other. Really? You see, we can fornicate. Hey, my son's just a chip off the old block. He's sowing his wild oats. Notice how we think about that. Understand something from God's point of view. He sees all of it except the way he designed it as an abomination. He sees all of it as sin. You see, and that's a very important thing for us to see as well. Now, I want to move to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. The book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Now, in the book of Leviticus, it says the Lord speaks to Moses. And by the way, this is one of the chapters. There are many, but this is one of the chapters in the book of Leviticus that God says, look, as a culture, I want to tell you exactly where the sexual parameters are. As a culture, I need to tell you. So the Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 18, verse 1, and he said this, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. He says, you shall not walk in their statutes. Now notice what his point is. What do you think is happening in Egypt and in the land of Canaan? Sexual perversion. Very common. He says, you can't do that. Don't you do that. He says, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. And then he starts talking about it. And he says, for example, verse 6, sort of a guiding principle. None of you shall approach any blood relative, he said, of his, to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. When it comes down to blood relatives, you stay away. That's what he is saying. Notice, it's probably a reference to Noah. After the flood, it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. There you go. Verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. That would be not your mother, but necessarily the second wife of a father, a widow, or that type of thing. You shall not, and verse 9, the nakedness of your sister. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. The 11, nakedness of your father's wife's daughter. 12, each one of them is a different thing. All the way down to 16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. He goes on and on. He just goes through a whole list. And then he gets down to this fact. He says this. He says in verse 20, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife and be defiled with her. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. Now remember, that was child sacrifice. We'll talk about that next week. We'll be speaking a little bit more about abortion next week, but the idea of the Molech. And by the way, people in Israel actually sacrificed their children to Molech once they became idol worshipers. He said, shall you profane the name of God? I am the Lord. Next verse. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now, I don't know how you can interpret that to mean anything but what it means. That's about as clear as something can go. The prohibition of homosexuality is about as clear as it can be scripturally. He said, notice the next thing, when he puts them in there under abominations, also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. By the way, do not be surprised if our culture in the next 50 years starts moving in that direction. Other cultures have. It's amazing what God provides we can pervert. Now, verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. That's the Romans 1 passage, God talking about it a long time earlier. There's a sort of reaping and sowing principle for cultures. And you can run it through the Greeks, run it through the Romans. It's not new, all the way through medieval Europe. You see it everywhere. Nothing new here. So I want to zero in on this whole idea of the context of homosexuality in America. Let me say by beginning, I think there are two wrong Christian responses to this whole issue. And I'll try to simplify them. There are Christians who only want to emphasize the truth about homosexuality without love. And there are Christians who only want to evidence love about the homosexuals without truth. and neither are the right response. Neither are right. The goal is to communicate truth in the context of love. Please understand here, when he talks about all of these things in judgment, don't forget anything outside the context for which God designed sexuality is, from God's point of view, worthy of bringing judgment to a culture. We have this tendency to want to think, no, all the things we do are, they're just like little mistakes we make. We're not sinners, we're mistakers, you know. But this is really bad sin. We have a propensity as believers and sinners to always be appalled by sin that we wouldn't commit. And we're always accommodating and defensive of the sin we do commit. We always diminish how big it is, because, I mean, come on. But if it's something we wouldn't do, you see, and that's just being a human being. I think almost every human being on earth is aghast at pedophilia. Just aghast by it. Why? Because most of the people, the overwhelming majority of people on earth, would never think of doing that. So when someone does it. But the things that we think of doing, we do, and we basically say, well, you know, what are we going to do? Well, we have to keep it in a certain perspective. So I want to talk about this just for a moment, how different the two communities are. First of all, I want to talk about the presuppositions of the gay and homosexual community. Here are the presuppositions that kind of work in our country now. Number one, I was born gay. That's one of the strongest presuppositions. I was born gay. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Therefore, homosexuality is my identity. It is who I am. And you hear that kind of talk a lot from the gay community. Homosexuality is who I am. I was born gay. Therefore, everything about homosexuality is both normal and natural. You see, I was born that way. It's my identity. Everything about it is normal and natural. Therefore, if you put it from this point of view, my behavior is simply an alternative lifestyle. That's all it is. And it ends up here, and we see this now in the court situation. Therefore, my sexuality is a civil rights issue. It is not a moral issue. Now, they can make a pretty strong case for this, especially in our culture. Why? Our culture doesn't believe in absolute morals. You see, our culture doesn't believe in absolute truth. So how in the world do you evoke absolute morals on the gay community when we don't evoke it on anybody else? So from their point of view, they say this is a civil rights issue. This isn't a morality issue. Now, let's take the presuppositions from sort of the historic and Christian community. Sex is sacred. It's a sacred expression that happens within the confines of marriage. That's pretty much what I talked about. That's been like that since Genesis. It has a long history. All sexual expression outside of those bonds, the marriage bonds, is both immoral and prohibited. Okay, in Scripture, that's it. If it's pre-marriage sex, it's fornication. If it's during marriage, outside the marriage sex, it's adultery. You see, there's a word for every one of them, and they're all forbidden in Scripture, and they're all immoral. Homosexual behavior, this is the Christian perspective or the historic one, is learned, developed, or chosen. Learned, developed, or chosen. You can see where we start separating here in the context. Secondly, the Bible doesn't teach that people are guilty for having been tempted in a sexual area, especially among heterosexuals. You're not guilty. You haven't committed sin if you're tempted from a heterosexual point of view. Therefore, by context, a person is not guilty if they are tempted from a homosexual point of view. There is no sin in the temptation. The sin comes when it conceives itself with lust. I can remember years ago when Larry King, Rick Warren was on with Larry from Saddleback Church, and Larry said, I understand that that your church has a lot of gays who come to your church. And Rick said, yes. And I understand that you're even friends with gays. He said, I am. He said, but don't they know what your position is on homosexuality? He said, well, of course they do. Now, Rick also said many of the people now in my church are ex-gays, you know, in that sense. But he said, well, how can they? He said, because I've been able to tell them what it is and what it's not. It's sin. And he said, and they can control that. He said, in my old nature, and he meant this in the right way, I think, in my old nature, in my sinful nature, I would want to have sex with women that I consider to be attractive. I could be tempted that way, but I don't consummate that. I resist that temptation. He said, my capacity to resist that temptation, I tell them, is exactly their capacity to resist their temptation. You see, and I think often we don't think of it that way. Certainly they don't within the gay community. Therefore, homosexuality is not something that you are, it's something that you do. And finally, homosexuality then is a moral issue from our point of view and not a civil rights issue. And that's kind of where we separate, and that's the issue we're fighting with right now. So here's the question. Is homosexual behavior something morally right and good that is being unfairly attacked as wrong and sinful? Or is homosexual behavior something morally wrong and sinful being wrongly promoted as right and good? You see, that's the really the two options that you have within this context for us. Now, I want to just try to bring some facts to bear here that I think will be helpful. Just take the I was born gay. I think we've all heard that, right? And it's been, how many of you think it's been said that it's been scientifically proven? I mean, you hear it all the time. Okay, let me explain how that started. That came out in 1948. That's a strange thing. Kinsey Report. In 1948, they started with the idea. And Newsweek ran an issue in the mid-90s called Homosexuality, Born or Bred? And Kinsey, they picked up on a study that was being done by a man named Simone LaVey. Simone LaVey is a professed homosexual. And LaVey said he proved that homosexuality is genetic. And therefore, you're born homosexual. And what he did is he studied through autopsy 35 different people who died of AIDS. He said 19 of them were homosexual, professing homosexuals. 16 of them were heterosexual. Now, by the way, he didn't prove that. We'll talk about that in a moment. He just said that was the case. And what he found was that LaVey said that he found that the hypothalamus in the brain of the homosexuals was smaller than the hypothalamus in the heterosexuals. Therefore, that proved that homosexuals were born that way. The scientific community pretty much paid no attention to the study at all. America's media, from the evening news to Oprah to everybody, jumped all over it and began to just beat the drum with it. He's proven it. Okay, the scientific community had a lot of problems with it. One was they had no verification between homo and heterosexuals beforehand. Nothing was verified. Secondly, the hypothalamus level of all the people had tremendous variety, even within both groups. So even within the 19 homosexuals or the 16 heterosexuals, the hypothalamus level was all over the place. And so it really wasn't consistent. And thirdly, there was no control group to the study. So their view was perhaps homosexual behavior is affected by the size of the hypothalamus. That's what science concluded. Maybe. We don't know. There's nothing to do with it. So there's a second study done. This is a study by Michael Bailey of Northwestern University and Richard Pillard of Boston University. And they thought they could prove it absolutely and were happy with the results until the analysis really came in from the other side. They had an interesting perspective here. They wanted to study identical twins. See, if one of them was homosexual versus fraternal trend when one of them was homosexual. And they concluded that among identical twins, the rate of homosexuality was 3 times greater than the rate among fraternal twins. So it sounds like they're onto something. I mean, off the top of your head, it just sounds like that, right? Well, there's a couple problems here. One is, by the way, when they were done, 48% of the identical twins 48%, half of them, weren't gay. 48% weren't gay. Now, why is that such a big problem? If it's genetic, what should the percentage have been? 100%. They have the same exact genetics. That's why they're identical twins. You see, if it's genetic, then it would be 100%. So it kind of worked, in a sense, against them. Now, since that time, and I'll just give you the quote. This is a secular quote, but studies by Johns Hopkins University, Albert Einstein College of Medicine, Evelyn Hooker, a pro-homosexual scientist, Masters and Johnson, all deny through their studies there's any genetic link. They agree that the connection, this is quote unquote, they agree that the connection between genetics and homosexuality is a wishful myth. Now, when's the last time on the news anyone told you that? They won't. You see, they won't. It's astounding. So perhaps they're not born that way. I want you to think of this. Is it possible that they could have a genetic predisposition toward the sin? Absolutely. Because we all have predispositions toward certain sins. All of us. Some people that are gambling have a genetic predisposition that way. But no greater case, by the way, can you make in the predisposition to sin in that way, where the problem is with alcoholism. If you think about alcoholics, the numbers in alcoholism are the highest. 67 to 70% of alcoholics have a predisposition to be an alcoholic based on genetics. That's what they've concluded. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, though. If that's true, think of this reasoning. Should we say then to alcoholics, you can't fight your predisposition. I think you should get drunk every day of your life as long as you want to. Why wouldn't you tell them to fight it? If they're predisposed to it, they should be allowed to just embrace it. Why wouldn't we tell alcoholics that? Because we know the harm it does them. You see, we're not condemning them. We're trying to help them. Very different point of view. You wouldn't just say, well, you're genetically predisposed, go ahead and get drunk every day of your life. That wouldn't be the case at all. But yet, that's exactly what we end up doing, I think, often with the gay community. Another premise. You may have heard this one. This came from Kinsey in 1948 as well. At least 10% of the population is gay, is homosexual. Blatantly false. Lots of studies being done with this. 1990, when they tried it with the census, they came away with the conclusion, this is 1990, American government, the census, less than 1%. So, but that isn't going to stop a lot of people. The University of Chicago did a very in-depth study from a very pro-homosexual point of view, typical of university, and concluded 1.7%. Now, they did their study to rebuke what the government had said. And they came up with 1.7. In 1994, the American Sex Survey, which is probably the most left-wing of all the surveys, concluded that 2% of males and 1.2% of females could be homosexual. They wouldn't say they were, but that was their conclusion. Within this last year or so, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance did their own, and they concluded 1.5 to 2%. Now, notice it started out, it was like 10%. It's like 10% of us. But it's a lot less than that. Now, do I believe that that percentage will grow? Yeah, I do. Has the percentage of fornicators grown in America? Exponentially? You see, it'll grow. I don't deny that. It'll grow. But why? Because it's a developed behavior. So, yeah, what God provides, man perverts. And I think that whole thing can grow. Another premise. Homosexuality is normal, healthy, alternative lifestyle, as I said earlier. Okay, here are the facts, and this is why we got to do all we can to help. 78% of male homosexuals have STD. 78%. 4 out of every 5. Sexually transmitted disease. That number's staggering. That's according to H.H. Hartfield. 50% of male homosexuals carry the human, papilloma virus. 50% of all male homosexuals carry the papilloma virus, which is a very big cause for both cervical and anal cancer, all of that. That's a wart type of thing. I don't understand it all. And you say, well, who gave you that number? That's according to Stephen Goldstone, a clinical professor of surgery at Mount Sinai Medical Center, when he was speaking to gay men, the Gay Men's Health Summit in Boulder, Colorado. He's speaking to a summit on health to gay men and told them 50% of them have the human papillomavirus. It's astounding when you think of it. You see, it's astounding. According to Genre Magazine, that's a gay report. According to Genre Magazine, 24% of gay men have at least 100 partners in their lifetime. I don't hear the media talking about that. I always see them raising children in sitcoms. It's always a different perspective. That's their magazine. 40% of all gay men have 40 partners or more in their lifetime. Hence, you can see how the disease would really spread. The Journal of Sex Research said the numbers are actually much, much higher than that. I don't know how much higher you could go, but that's staggering. The health stats on colon, rectal, anal cancer are astounding. You see, there's damage being done. People's lives are threatened. In the middle of the AIDS epidemic, the average lifespan for a gay man in America was 45 years. Just think if that happened to any other group of men. Just imagine that. Now, here's what's amazing to me. We have been able to really do a lot of work when it comes to AIDS and HIV. We've done a lot of great work with that. But there's a Vancouver study, and this is within the last 5 or 10 years from what I read, a Vancouver study that is pro, gay, and lesbian. That's the study. And because they were so concerned about the health numbers. Their conclusion is the average gay male lives 20 years less than a heterosexual male. 20 years less. Now, just imagine in a heterosexual community, if our average lifespan for a man right now is, say, I don't know, was it 76, something like that, national average? What if it went to 56 all of a sudden within 10 or 15 years? It'd be catastrophic. Everybody would be saying, this is catastrophic. What is happening? So you can see the whole idea behind it is that there are enormous consequences to this type of thing. There are a lot of other studies that need to be done. Ones I was looking for, couldn't find what I wanted. I'd like to read some of the studies that have been done on what happens with children who are raised in homosexual families and things like that. I'd like to see the studies done. I'm sure they're going to do them eventually, you know. But from looking at it from another point of view, just because of our divorce rate, there are over 1 million children a year who are now, every year, new, put in divorced homes and separated. 1 million kids a year affected. How much of an effect is that? There's all kinds of issues, you know, that happen. Now, here's what's really interesting to me. Masters and Johnson did a study, and they decided they were going to work with homosexual men. But they labeled their study in an interesting way. The treatment for dissatisfied homosexual men. In other words, Masters and Johnson, certainly not a Christian organization, said there are a lot of men out there who are homosexual, who are gay, and dissatisfied with it, and they want to be treated. So a secular group, Masters and Johnson, said this. 79.1% of all they treated have immediate success. 79.1%. That's Masters and Johnson. And 71% remained celibate and detached from the homosexual lifestyle. That's astounding. You see, that's an astounding thing. Now, let's bring about what Christ can do. I've used this before, but in the late 90s, I went to Dallas Seminary for a seminar that was done on a leadership conference for dealing with homosexuality. And one of our keynote speakers was a young Dallas grad. Well, he's in his probably late 30s by then. And he got up and he started speaking to us. Handsome guy. And he said, let me tell you first my story. He said, I'm a Dallas grad, THM, I have a ministry and all that. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And he said that, I was a homosexual. But not any homosexual. I was a gay porn star. And he made hundreds and hundreds of movies. He was a porn star. And came to Christ. And he talked about how difficult it was when he first came to Christ because of the habits of his life. He openly talked about for the first 6 months to almost a year period of time, he said that sometimes on weekends he'd fly to Hollywood and make movies. He said, but I was riddled with guilt, really struggling to get over this. And he said, I did. He ends up getting not only over it, but he goes to Dallas Seminary, graduates from Dallas Seminary, and he was the head of a ministry called Exodus in Dallas, where leading gays out of homosexuality. He's had at that time some remarkable success. The last session he did before he began the session, he said, I want to introduce you to some people. And he introduced his wife and his three children. And he said, I just want to share what the Lord's done in my life. You know. So he even said during one of those sessions, I contacted everyone in the media, but especially Oprah, that I would like to be a guest. And they absolutely categorically refused to have him on and told him that he is living in some kind of denial. Fair and balanced? I mean, come on. See what I'm saying is, here he is, here I am. They're like, that's the wrong message. No, the message is where 4 out of 5 of you have sexually transmitted disease, you get to live 20 years less than everyone else. That's the message. You see, that reminds me of the Romans passage when he says, not only did they do these things, but they gave their hearty approval to those who did. And that's where we are as a culture. That's what we have done as a culture. And we have paid an enormous price for this. God is very pro-sex. You see, no doubt about it. Even to the point of the joy of it. But within a context, that's how he's given it. You see, and anything out of the context from God's point of view is immoral and prohibited. And that includes with all heterosexual activity that's outside the context and homosexuality. And so the question, the solution for them is the same as the solution for us. And come to Christ. You see, come to Christ. And that was his message. His message was that his whole view of Christianity before someone took the time to befriend him and then lead him to Christ was they hate us more than any other group. They hate, they're the most hate-filled people. You know, all they want to do is call us names and hate us. And he said, that's the wrong message. You see, all it is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And if you think somehow before you came to Christ that you were in some righteous pedestal that other people aren't, you don't understand your own depravity. Your sin was manifested in a different way, but it was sin. He's still the same hope. And so consequently, if you watch the sexuality of our culture, it's changing. And it certainly hasn't peaked yet. And I think it's going to be stunning where it could end up. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that that we have a heart for those who have struggled in our culture by perverting the sexuality of the Scripture. Father, I pray that if we are involved ourselves in activity that we shouldn't have, that we understand it's not your will. That no matter how many excuses and defenses we make for it, how many cultural people support our view, your view is clear. Father, give us a heart for Christ, and a heart for those who don't know him yet. I pray this in his name and for their good. Amen.